Am I good? So let's get started. In 1939, one of the most iconic movies in entertainment history hit the big screen, The Wizard of Oz, a classic tale of good versus evil, and a young girl's search for her way back home. It was the will of the company that designed this movie to hide the opening door moment from public view until it originally aired. It was to grab the emotion and exhilaration of the audience as the movie moves from black and white to color. After a tornado suddenly stills and drops the house, Dorothy arises to walk out the door. She opens the door and to a whole new world. Many of you, I'm sure, can remember that if you've ever seen it for the first time. For me, it was, I'll never forget it. This world that she walks into is arrayed with vibrant colors, elaborate landscapes, and beautifully multicolored brick roads. And as she strolls out of the old and into the new, she says, "Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore." And soon after, quipped, "We must be over the rainbow." It would have been great to end Dorothy's story right there, out from the old and into the new. But even in the land of Oz, with all of its beauty, all is not right. Evil still exists. Dorothy's iconic statements upon seeing Oz is, in a sense, captures the experience of Noah and his family, what they may have felt as once they exited the ark. And like Oz, all is not right in the new creation either. Even with God initiating a command and a promise in the new creation, we're going to see sin still lives. Is this me? They will do that. So let's bring us to where we are this morning. Bring us up to speed where we are this morning. Noah has seen the devastation of sin and judgment in the world through the flood. After a year in the ark, the door opens and they step out into the new creation. They enter a world no man has ever seen before in its newness. And in humility, Noah responds in worship. He is fully aware, I believe, of his own sinfulness and yet how God has granted him and his family mercy and forgiveness. And God is pleased with his sacrifice. And this is where we pick up this morning. So let's pray before we get started. Father, we need you. We need the work of your Spirit this morning to not only speak through my mouth your words and more that I have added to it on my own, to affect our hearts, to affect our faith, and to move our affections and our beliefs up high to Christ on the cross and the glory where he sits right now. And I humbly ask that you would do that this morning amongst each other, amongst our singing and our praying and this preaching this morning, for we need you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So turn with Genesis 9, chapters 1, verses 1 through 7. It appears, I noticed, that Genesis 1 through 8, if you think about it, is a brief summary of the history of the world. It's like a synopsis of what the rest of the book's going to be about. Because you see, sin is judged, sin enters the world, sin is judged, the Christ figure saves his chosen ones and brings them into the new creation. It's the gospel in a nutshell. And now what we get, we're moving into the details of the big picture of the story of Christ. And this is where we pick up in Genesis chapter 9. So read along with me, 1 through 7. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you should be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. First, don't miss this phrase, and God blessed Noah. This is reminiscent of the, reminds me of the woman in Luke chapter 11 who heard the words of Christ and says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. But Jesus responds, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So, Noah, hearing the word of God, keeps it. Thus God blesses him. Obedience brings blessing. But be careful with that statement, because one could conclude, and have at times, that Noah earned his righteousness. But we cannot negate the rest of Scripture. Hebrews 11, verse 7 reminds us, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Noah receives a blessing. Belief precedes obedience. You obey what you believe. Noah heard, Noah believed, and Noah obeyed. Now we move on in the beginning of this text, the command to be fruitful and multiply. This phrase bookends this section, and therefore it highlights its theme. It's in verse 1 and verse 7. In the face of great destruction and loss of life in the flood, God gives commands that have at their core the honor and value he has given to life. Even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, as we learned in chapter 8, God still values human life. Destroying all of mankind did not eradicate the problem. God knows the problem is much deeper. And Noah and his family will soon realize the same thing. Therefore, for man to have any hope, God must intervene. And he does so by first commanding Noah to populate the earth and disperse. You see, God is bringing order back into the chaos. He institutes two changes to the relationship between man and creature. Notice first, it's fear. The animal kingdom will now fear or be in terror of humans. Since there will be a great number of animals who will multiply and spread, they could, and probably did, and will constitute a real threat to mankind. Thus, eating meat may have been God's way of limiting the spread of animals to the point that they become a dominant force in the world. Natural controls to environmental threats. The second change comes in the form of food. God says, I give you everything to eat. This now includes meat. Now, I want to take a moment here to point out that there is nothing spiritual about being a vegetarian or following any fad diet that claiming to eat the way God originally intended. Not eating meat is covered under liberty, but it is in the limitation of the weaker brother. Let me remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul writes, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. They will say it is wrong to be married and wrong to eat certain foods. But God created those foods to be eaten with thanks by faithful people who know the truth. Since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. For we know it is made acceptable by the word of God and prayer. When we attempt to emulate life as it were in the garden before the flood, we are missing the point of the text. We equate the diet of the antediluvian period or pre-flood era as the secret to a long and healthy life, as if they knew something we didn't. But this line of thinking is off, because the whole creation was entirely different back then, right? We will never be able to duplicate the same environment no matter what we do or what we eat. In essence, when we do that, it's a desire to return to the old. Dietary regulations are not the point of the text. God is bringing order into this new creation with limitations and allowances so that God would flourish in the fallen world. How many of you have had times where you long, isn't that humanly, our desire to long for something in the old, in the past, the way it used to be? When God has plans for you that is much bigger and greater than you could ever think of or imagine. And in that process, we go through difficulty, as when they left Egypt. It's a theme throughout Scripture. We also see the protection of human life instituted. It would be understandable for Noah to interpret the flood as though God holds human life with little regard. He just wiped out millions of people. So God institutes a universal law for all of mankind, believing and unbelieving. His requirement is that any human or animal that takes life, human life, should be punished. There is a reckoning to be made. And if you look at that verse 5, it is bracketed with those two words, a reckoning. Here is the institution of the sword of the justice in the hands of human government. God authorizes capital punishment for capital crimes. No excuses. It is a means to restrain the sin of man as expressed in the murder by Cain, and hence the widespread of violence before the flood. In the new creation, human life is to be protected, even if the world is still fallen. Can't help to think about recent events in our local police department, what has happened there, and reflect on what will that perpetrator receive in our culture. Anyway, human life is still precious to God despite of its destruction during the flood, because humankind is made in the image of God. The difference between man and animals is not self-awareness or soul. It's that we are image bearers. Murder, then, is striking out at the image of God in man, essentially striking out against God. We preserve and protect human life, not because it's sacred, but because it represents the life in the image of God. If we could see one another in this way, would it change our view of one another as we live together? So God puts into place commands which are to organize corporate life together and orients our life towards God. The life of humans, made in the image of God, are now to be honored and by propagation, provision, and protection. Now that God has commanded Noah what he is to do, God is going to tell Noah what God himself will do. So let's pick up in verse 8 through 17, Genesis 9. Read along with me. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. After establishing order in the new creation, God promises to restrain his divine power. He does through a covenant. This is the character of God operating through promises. This will be the first recorded covenant in Scripture. And when you look at this text, you should immediately stand out to you that its wordiness and repetition should stand out to you. As one author puts it, the repetition is like a cathedral bell ringing out again and again, reverberating into the future that God committing himself to all living creatures while the earth lasts. Our faith rests on the promises of God. And here is one of the earliest ones. And to this day it stands. This covenant also serves as a model of how God will preserve and protect life. Having experienced the judgment of God and moving into a new world, Noah and his family are promised and are assured that that kind of judgment will not fall again. And as a result, Israel, think about this, in hearing of this covenant with Noah, gains confidence with God. They now have a hope for the future amid moving from the old world of Egypt into the new world of Canaan. Rest assured, God makes and keeps his promises. And often he does so in greater ways than the covenant itself might seem. This should encourage us all and cause us to move forward with new faith and belief in him and in his word. The thing about covenants that they have to do with a group of people or a person, parties to these covenants, they're called signatories. The Noahic covenant is a unilateral covenant which God simply declares what he will do. He is the initiator and the guarantor of this covenant. He comes to man to make these promises for the good and blessing of mankind. Noah receives the promise on behalf of all, both mankind and the animal kingdom, verses 9 and 10. Through Noah, all of us receive and participate in this covenant. This is a very important concept in the Bible. We all recognize the power of representatives to act on our behalf, right? We see this with Adam and the curse. Noah, a righteous man, acting on behalf of all that will be born from him, will receive this blessing. Sound familiar? A representative on our behalf? God is unfolding his divinely orchestrated story. Covenants also have stipulations. These are conditions where the elements of the promise of relationship, where the content, the conditions, the consequences of the covenant are articulated. The Noahic covenant is primarily an unconditional covenant. God simply promises what he will do or what will not do. In this case, God promises never to destroy all of life again by a flood, nor destroy all the earth by a flood. Think about this. If there had been no judgment on sin, then the covenant would have little meaning. It reminds us that our redemption is very precious to us because of God's great wrath against our sin, and that judgment will surely take place. And as with covenants, they usually have a seal or a reminder of the once given promise. God says that he has set his bow in the cloud. He divinely signs the covenant with his finger in the clouds above. The word bow here is the same Hebrew word used for the battle bow, like a bow and arrow. It is as if he is saying, I have hung up my weapon, the battle is over, there is peace. And the rainbow will hang over us as a protection against the wrath of God. For now. The rainbow is an interesting theme in Scripture. It has an interesting theme throughout Scripture. In Ezekiel, we see a rainbow over the throne of God as giving hope to the exile, amid the exile, in Ezekiel 1:28. The rainbow is also seen around the throne of God in Revelation 4:3. And the mighty angel of Revelation 10:1, probably the Lord Jesus, is described as having a rainbow above his head. In all these cases, the rainbow reminds that God has promised to judge, but not to annihilate. He will deliver his people out of the wrath to come. And he will bring us home out of the old and into the new. Through the covenants, we hear God's commitment to deliver his people, to bless them and to bring them into a relationship with himself. We are to respond with obeying faith and deep delight. After God has spoken, we look into life after the flood. These covenants are just building blocks that are going to build the character of God to his relationship to his people as we continue through the unfolding life of Scripture, the story of God and redemption. Let's pick up in verse 18 to 28. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Scholars have wrestled with this section of text for years. This morning, I'm not providing a new, deeper dive into this text or insight. My aim is only to point out some of the more obvious conclusions, what I think is the point of the text. After chaos is brought into order, begins to be brought into order, we now move into the details of the story of redemption, right? Moses naturally starts with the story of history flowing from Noah and his sons. The aim here is to show how the nations developed. That's verses 18 and 19. Noah's three sons are the root from which all nations came and dispersed. But you should notice immediately in this text that Canaan is highlighted for Israel, so that they'll be careful to note what happens and what it means. The focus of the aim is to locate the line of Israel and to show why the Canaanites were Israel's mortal enemies. Remember, this is being written after Deuteronomy. Probably right where they get to enter the promised land is when the spell being communicated. As life begins a new creation, Noah begins to be a man of the soil. He begins to farm. But more than that, he becomes a man of the earth, right? Returning back to the dust and the ways, he plants a vineyard. It does not take us long for us to see man has not changed. Noah moves from the heights of promise and hope to the depths of depravity in normal, ordinary life. But this is how sin works, isn't it? It's what God makes for good, man uses for evil. A vineyard or wine isn't evil in itself. But we turn what God makes for us, creates for us, into evil. Drunkenness and sexual looseness are hallmarks of pagans. This is what sin will do to you when you do not rule over it, as we were reminded earlier in Genesis. We might be surprised at the open exposure of Noah's failure. We are graphically reminded that sin is pervasive and is powerful, even in the new order, in the new creation. But Moses is making his point clear. Israel, do you know why Canaan is an issue? It's because of Ham. Ham disrespected his father by seeing his father's nakedness. You see, to the ancients, even seeing one's father's nakedness was a breach of family ethic. The sanctity of the family was destroyed, and the strength of the father was made a mockery. Whether Ham stumbled in accidentally or intentionally, he did not handle it appropriately. He goes out as if he has triumphed over his father. It's wasn't sorry I made a mistake, but look at dad. If there's any question of this conclusion, we can kind of look at the response from the opposite response from Shem and Japheth. They take great pains to avoid violating God's law to honor his father, their father. There's much discussion among scholars concerning verse 24, but let's not read any more into the text. That's what's here. The phrase "saw his nakedness" is different from phrase "exposed his nakedness" as used in the Mosaic law as a euphemism for sex, said in Leviticus. Further, if Moses wants to show how degraded the Canaanites were from the beginning, why not simply just say it? The problem here is our own distorted sense of what wicked sin is and what okay sin is. And in that moment, Noah speaks a prophecy as they come out. As he wakes up and realizes what has just happened, Noah speaks a prophecy. Immediately following a covenant with God and a moral favor by Noah and his son, we have a powerful introduction to the bless and curse motif of the old covenant. When one sins, there is a curse. When one obeys, there is blessing. The juxtaposition, the immediacy of these two things must grab our attention. Amid fallenness and failure, God's covenant blessing and cursing sets the trajectory for the history of the peoples. The curse is pronounced on Canaan. This is Moses' purpose in writing Genesis, this section of Genesis. In other words, what Moses records here is what Noah did say, but is recorded so that Israel might understand who the Canaanites are. If Israel is going to go into the land and toss out the wicked Canaanites, here is part of the rationale. Also, the curse and blessing here shows how the character of an individual can become the character of the people. Finally, the curse of Canaan, Ham's youngest son, reflects the sin of Ham, Noah's youngest son. Canaan is cursed with servitude. He will not only be just a servant, but the servant of servants. So when Israel comes to the promised land, they're entering what God has given them. Also, they are carrying out God's plan and purpose for the Canaanites as well. God warned Israel about the depravity of the Canaanites in Leviticus 18. He used similar language that is much like that of the sin of Ham. After a long list of lewd and depraved sins in verses 7 to 23, God says this is exactly what the Canaanites were doing. And one author points out that the Canaanites were enslaved to all kinds of sexual sins. The language used here was intended to invoke Ham's sin. Thus, as Moses giving the Torah is creating internal connections in the text that help the people to abhor the sins they were to avoid. If you look carefully at the blessing in verse 26, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." In this song or psalm, praise is given to God for the blessing he bestows. But even more than starting than that, God is blessed in the blessing of Shem. God so connects his own happiness and joy with his purposes and plans for Shem that he is blessed by Shem. The blessing on Japheth is that of enlargement and expansion. Japheth will have many descendants, much territory and great achievement, and Canaan will be his servant as well. One final note, God uses his personal name, Lord, with Shem, and his transcendent name with Japheth. Yet those who dwell in the common tabernacle of Shem will know the God as Lord. Through these, we are taken to the Lord Jesus, who is the true Shem, the true Israelite. And all blessed Gentiles will dwell in family relationship with the Lord, all who are in Christ in his tabernacle. So let's think together on some very important lessons that the people of God are to learn from this. First, redemptive history selects events to serve thematic purposes. I come back to this again. The narrative here selects and develops the stories in order to make a redemptive historical point. We're not just focusing on the folly of Noah, the failure of Ham, or the humble wisdom of Shem and Japheth. We are seeing the events through which God exposed the character of these three boys and set the course of all nations in motion. Second, we have few categories today that help us see how terrible Ham's sin was. What's the big deal, right? Most of you struggled a bit with this and try to imagine what Ham did that was so bad. The Bible, however, treats what Ham did as very sinful. So we don't have to try to say more than what's going on here, than what it actually says to fit our categories and our culture. We need to adjust our understanding have immodesty and parental dishonor, so that we are gripped by the sinfulness of these sins. I see it every day. The disrespect among parents and youth is prevalent in our culture. They seem to be running the show. We're afraid to get anyone's feelings hurt. Small sins. Third, small sins may have a far-reaching consequence. We all struggle with proportion here. How can such small actions have such enormous consequences? How can the future shape of nations and the peoples arise out of two simple acts, one of disobedience and one of obedience? God's economy and way of doing things is rooted in this principle. The actions of Adam take down the whole human race. The disobedience of Ham affects all his progeny. Yet the redemptive work of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplishes the salvation of his people. And finally, the Bible has a high regard for sobriety, modesty, and parental honor. This message needs to come through loud and clear. Drunkenness, immodesty, indecent dress and lifestyles, dishonoring parents are all symptoms of paganism. Take note. But listen, God prizes sobriety, modesty, and careful, obedient wisdom shown by the other two, Shem and Japheth. God abhors the drunkenness and immodesty of Noah and the parental dishonor shown by Ham, even as adults. You need to decide whose values or whose approval you seek. You need to consider your ways. May God give you a heart to hate evil and love good. And may God give you grace to be controlled by the Spirit, modest and discreet in your attitudes and attire, while honoring your parents for the glory of God. May God make us serious about our sin in our own lives. May we guard against the kind of attitudes and actions that brought such disgrace on Noah and sin by Ham, with consequences for all. In him, in all of this, may we come to Christ. Come him knowing our own weaknesses, our own shortcomings, and our own sins, as small as they may be, that they are carry heavy consequence when apart from Christ. So we would have a new view of his sacrificial death, that we'd be sensitive to the sin in our life and live for his glory. Let's pray. Father, you are unfolding your story here in detail, as we have learned this morning. I pray that you would do your work within our hearts and to magnify your name and change us in a way that we would be giving, bringing honor and glory to your name by the way we think, by the way we act, and by the way we live, not only with each other and our families, but in the outside world. For in our unity, in the display of our humility in following Christ, we proclaim the gospel. May we not tell others so much what the gospel is, but we both say it and live it together in unity. In Christ's name I pray, amen.